In session one, we will study the plan of God for His people. Each of us as individuals were created to know God personally and to have an intimate relationship with Him. In disciple-making, we must begin to see each person from God's point of view, their deep personal worth to Him, regardless of age, ability, or background. As you listen to the messages in this first session, we trust that God will give you a renewed commitment to investing in the lives of others for Christ's sake. The Navigators is an international discipleship ministry where Lauren Sanney has served for over 50 years, including 30 years as president and general director. Listen now as Dr. Sanney speaks in this first quotation from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16 on the deep importance of every individual.
From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard Him thus no longer. I think this is the idea that I like to get across and that we need to get a hold of, that we no longer look at people from a human point of view. They are not things. They are not means to an end. We look at a businessman and we don't see dollar signs when we look at him. We see a needy person who wants help, encouragement. Maybe a father who doesn't know what to do with a teenage son or daughter. They want a husband and a wife who aren't getting along. We have a different point of view. Now this point of view, as some of us were talking, it's a lot like a TV set that gets jostled. We get the thing gets blurred. We have to get tuned in our point of view concerning people as individuals. Now, every individual is important. By that I mean that, first of all, every person has value. They're worth something. Just because they exist, they're worth something. Whether they can do something or not, they have value or worth because they exist. Value by virtue of creation, having been created in the image of God. And these powers go on forever. And Jesus said, you are worth more than many sparrows. Value by virtue of redemption, the price that was paid, the blood of Christ, not silver and gold, but the blood of Jesus Christ, a tremendous price that was paid, value and worth by virtue of creation, by virtue of redemption. It also means that every person has significance. That is meaning. That every person means something to God. Means something to somebody else, maybe only one person, but I believe that every life is meant to be significant to somebody. And certainly to oneself, because you can't kill yourself, you go on living forever. And there's some meaning and significance to yourself. And there's something within us that drives for that meaning and significance. But in addition to that, we also mean the potential of every individual. I like this John 1:42, where Jesus looked at Peter, you remember, and he said, so you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, or a rock. It's kind of like the Lord looked at him but didn't say it. And said, well, there's all impulsive, spineless, kind of wishy-washy Peter, but he's going to be a rock. And he looked at him not just by what he was, but by what he could be. Take those kids of yours that annoy you and aggravate you on some days. Do we look at them by what they are now or what they can be? How do you want people to look at you? By what you are now or what, by the grace of God, you can become? How do you look at yourself? Don't you like to look at yourself and say, well, I surely hope I can improve. I hope I can grow. I hope I won't be stuck like this the rest of my life. The potential for growth,
For development?
For usefulness as channels of blessing. Every individual. A baby. A little kid.
I remember I told some of you about this, that remember in Scotland, after a counseling class, a young boy about 14 was spastic, came up to me, and I never forget, he came up to me, and he couldn't hold his head, and he said, "Mr. Sanny, do you think that God could use me?" And I put my arm around him, and I said, "Son, I know that God can use you. I know God can use you. God intended every life to be meaningful and significant with potential and usefulness to somebody. Jesus comes into town, and the streets are lined with people on both sides coming into Jericho. And he stops, looks up in the tree, and says, "Zacchaeus, out of all the crowds, all the people lining this parade route, I'm coming to your house today with the one out of the crowd."
As God loves and cares for us individually, His plan for each of us as believers is to spiritually reproduce. Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, modeled this investing of his own life into the lives of others and died prematurely in 1956 while saving a girl from drowning. On the following old wire recordings, Mr. Trotman speaks on this subject of spiritual reproduction and challenges each one of us to ask, "Am I spiritually reproducing?"
God didn't make just a whole mass of people and shoot them on down. He made two. And the first order He ever gave man and woman was to be fruitful and not add, but multiply. And the rule He made for vegetables and fruit and birds and bees and fish and human beings was that each, by a union or a pollination or germination, should reproduce after their kind. And that everything that was produced, now get it, this is the point, that everything that was produced would not only be like the parent, but would have its seed in itself to reproduce. The first chapter of Genesis gives us the clue. Whose seed is in itself? Whose seed is in itself? The cow. Whose seed is in itself? You know, when the Lord sent the flood and destroyed all flesh of man because he was so wicked, and of course along with it went a lot of the animals, and the Lord had the ark, this great massive ship, 400 feet long, loaded to the gills with gold and all kinds of different things. And they put two, a male and a female of every species. In some cases, they put seven. I presume those were more like cattle and all. And you know, I often get a kick from telling people this, that when I see old Noah, I'm going to say, "No, old boy, foot or two." I just want to thank you, old fella. That was a big, tough job building that ship and getting all those bulls and cows on there. But you know, very often when I'm eating a filet mignon or a nice big old piece of cheese or ice cream or drinking a cool glass of milk, I used to think, "Good old Noah." What if he hadn't? You didn't need very much, but you know what? Every one of those beasts had to have the seed in itself. They had a job to do. Everything else was pursued. Everything else was secondary. The very first thing that God didn't tell Adam and Eve to be spiritual. They were created spiritual. They were in His image. They were like God. He just said, "Now I want more of you. Be fruitful and multiply." And listen, gang, the secret of the spread of the gospel to the four ends of the earth, around the world, down into every little nook and cranny of every little town and hamlet, is this plan. But we've been robbed of it. Somehow along the line, we lost something in our Christianity.
Are you producing? If not, why not? Is it lack of communion with Christ your Lord? That closeness of fellowship which is part of the great plan? Or is it some sin in the life? Unconfessed, something that has stopped the flow? Or is it that you still obey when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have one and need that one teach you again? The problem of the fact that we are not getting this gospel to the ends of the earth isn't because it isn't potent enough. I'm not going to tell the story, but only refer to a fact or two. 23 years ago, we took a sailor, and we spent some time with him and showed him how to reproduce after his kind. It took time. It wasn't a little hurried 30-minute challenge in a church service and a hurried goodbye if they come back next week. But we spent time together. We took care of his problems and taught him how not only to hear God's Word and to read God's Word, but how to study God's Word. And not only how to study it, but how to fill the quiver of his heart with the arrows of God's Word, that the Spirit of God could lift an arrow from that quiver and place it to the bow of his lips and pierce a heart for it. And he found a number of boys on the ship. But none of them would go all out. They go to church. But when it came right down to doing something, and he came to me after a month of this, and he said, Doss, he says, I can't get any of these guys on the ship down to business. I said, listen, you ask God to give you one. You can't have two till you have one. Ask for one. Ask God to give you a man after your own heart. He began to pray. One day he came and says, I think I found him. Later he brought him over. It was 3 months from the time I started to work with him. And he found a man. A man of like heart. He wasn't the kind of a guy you had to push and give prizes to do something for God. He loved the Lord and he was willing to pay a price to produce. And he worked with him. And those two fellows began to grow and they each produced in their own lives. And on that ship, 125 men found the Savior before it was sunk at Pearl Harbor. And men off of that first battleship through this particular line are in four continents of the world as missionaries today. And it spread to another ship and another ship. And when the Japanese struck at Pearl Harbor, there was a work going forward on 50 ships of the U.S. fleet. And when the war closed, there was a work, one or more producers. I'm not talking about Christians. I'm talking about producers. One or more men who were not sterile. Fathers. One or more on 1,000 ships of the U.S. fleet and that many army camps and air bases. Because it had a start. It had to have a start. And the devil's great trick is to stop it. And if he can stop it in you now, he's done the big job.
Before considering effective principles of disciple-making, we must accurately understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. How would you describe a disciple? Dr. Tony Evans is senior pastor of Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship Church and founder and president of the Urban Alternative. Here he offers an excellent definition of the word disciple.
And so what he says is make disciples. But first of all, we must define disciple. A disciple was one who not only followed Christ, but it became to be used of a technical term of those who in their life reflected the life of Jesus Christ. It is called elsewhere Christ-likeness. It is called making Jesus Lord. It is where a person begins to inculcate the risen Christ in his or her life so that what you see is Christ in them, their hope of glory. It is more than bowing your knee at the altar and saying, Jesus, come into my heart. It is getting up from the altar and let Jesus being seen in your feet. Disciple is the expression of the heart demonstrated through the toes. It is the magnification. Paul calls it bringing glory to God. the word glory was used of something that was put on a woman's mantelpiece so that when you walked into her living room, you oohed and awed at the beauty of her living room by the design or by the particular item on her mantelpiece, so that her home was illuminated because of the glory of the item on her mantelpiece. So it is that the way you and I glorify God is to have something on the external because of what we possess on the internal that lets others see externally that we are for real internally. We are the way that they know God is real. Therefore, heaven is seen on earth. And so, he says that you are to make disciples of how many people? He says, I want you to make disciples of all nations.
Judy Streeter is a pastor's wife who has studied and led discipleship groups for 15 years. Speaking from 2 Timothy chapter 2, she provides another excellent biblical definition of the word disciple.
One of the scriptures is an admonition by Paul in 2 Timothy 2:2, when he said, "The things that you've learned from me in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit to faithful people who will be able to turn around and teach others." Now you see this wonderful transference in this verse. I've learned, you learn from me, you turn around and teach others, who will be able to turn around and teach others? This is the healthy, nurturing process that we should all be involved in. Jesus was our best example. As he took a small group of men, he not only told them the principles of the kingdom and taught them theologically, but he walked with them. He showed them how to do things. They did things together. They plucked ears of corn together. He pointed to the flowers of the field. They sat down in a boat together on the hillside. You have the feeling of a real working relationship there, more than just verbal output. And then, of course, Jesus gave what we have called the Great Commission. Just as he was ready to leave earth when he said, go and make disciples. Now, I take that personally. And I believe it means that we not only present the Christian faith, the facts of Christianity, in such a way that people can understand them, accept them, and believe them with their mind and with their heart, but then we begin the process of Christianizing them so that they truly become Christian in their values, in their motives, in their attitudes, and in their actions. And that's where the nurturing comes in. So it's more than just presenting the facts of Christianity. It's making disciples out of people. So a definition that I have come up with that I'm going to use today when I refer to discipleship or helping others grow would be learning and applying the principles of the Bible, because that's the basis, that's where it starts. Learning and applying the principles of the Bible within the context of a committed relationship with another or others. Learning and applying the principles of the Bible within the context of a committed relationship with others.
Reverend Philip Skip Gray serves on the Navigators business and professional ministry team. As we seek to gain a clear understanding of the word disciple, Skip provides an important emphasis on growth and relationship.
A disciple is someone who has a growing knowledge of God, a growing knowledge of people, and a growing knowledge of the truth. That's where we're going to spend our time this evening. A growing knowledge of God. But let me tell you what I mean by the word knowledge, because there are various definitions, and the definition of the word knowledge is key, is critical, crucial to this particular definition. You see, the Greeks had a definition of knowledge, and to them, Knowledge was the acquisition of propositional truth. It was the arrangement of words. The acquisition of theories and corollaries and concepts and ideas. And knowledge simply meant gathering in and acquiring an ever-increasing number of ideas and concepts. And that's called knowledge, and that's fine. That's a perfectly legitimate definition within a certain realm and scope. But the Hebrew concept was a little bit different. The Hebrew concept of knowledge was relationship. Relationship and experience. For example, we read in the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, it says, Adam knew his wife. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he was kind of meandering through the Garden of Eden one day and encounters this vision of loveliness and says, "How do you do? My name is Adam." That's not what it means. When the scriptures say Adam knew his wife, it means that he had a relationship, a love relationship, an intimate personal relationship with his wife. And this was the Hebrew idea and concept of knowledge. An intimate love relationship. Now, when we say that a disciple is a man or a woman with a growing knowledge of God, we mean a growing love relationship with God. And when we say a growing knowledge of people, it's a growing love relationship with people. And a growing knowledge of truth, it's a growing intimate love relationship with truth. Now, don't miss the definition, or you'll miss the point.
We have been reminded that being a disciple of Jesus Christ involves having an active, living relationship with our Lord. Our closing speaker for this first session, Charlie Riggs, has served for 38 years as Director of Counseling and Follow-Up for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and now continues as Senior Advisor. Listen as he provides a wonderful, loving challenge to walk with God daily.
I started my walk back in 1941 with God. And God has allowed me now to be everywhere all over the world with Dr. Graham. It's way beyond my comprehension of what happened, except I do want to please God and glorify God and walk with Him. You know, that's where it all begins. God in our hearts and lives and being our strength day by day. One of the verses that I memorized early is Psalm 63, 1 and 2. Oh God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. And so, a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the hart, the deer, pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Do you have a hungering and a thirsting for the living God, friend? Do you? Do you? Matthew 5, 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You want more of God in your life? Ephesians 3:19, Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, that you might know the love of God that passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you want to be full of God? Empty yourself of self a little bit every day and let God flow into new areas. Empty yourself of self. You know, the word enthusiasm comes from a Greek word, God in you. Did you know that? How many of you pastors knew that anyway? Give me the word in the Greek. Anseos. Enthus. God in you, friends. And, you know, when the more we let God fill our lives, the more enthusiastic we're going to be for Him day by day. Is that right? And so what I challenge people all the time now is learn to walk with Him. I start every day with Him. And I don't put the book down after I've had a little prayer. I say, okay, God, I'll see you tomorrow, hopefully. I say, let's go. Let's go. and walk with him. And that's your privilege as well as mine, isn't it? We take him everywhere we go. We can talk to him all day long, can't we? Lean on him and learn from him. Boy, we could get that concept in our lives. What a difference it will make in our daily walk in life.
This completes taped content for Session 1. Please stop your tape at this time and continue in your manual. Session 2 follows. How did Jesus make disciples? In Session 2, we will be studying the strategy of Christ in disciple-making, applying the principles he modeled to our own lives and ministry. Dr. Robert E. Coleman is professor of missions and evangelism at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and director of the Billy Graham Center Institute of Evangelism. He now reminds us that in learning to become a disciple maker, there's no one better to study than our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now he was still ministering to the multitudes. He went about the country, preaching and teaching and healing every manner of disease. But he concentrated upon the gathering of those who really wanted to learn of him. They were called disciples. He came to save the world and finally died on the cross for all humanity, but he spent more time with these few seekers of the truth of Christ than with everybody else in the world put together. You will observe, though, the principle of obedience. He did not ask them to recite a creed. He didn't even invite them to come and shake his hand. The invitation was more practical. Jesus said, "Follow me." So from the very beginning, faith was demonstrated in an act of commitment. You put your belief in action. And as they were following him, you see the principle of caring, which I call demonstration of love, showing that he really cares. Certainly, he is showing that he loves those that are close to him, like his own family. But he's also showing them how he loves the world as he constantly ministers to the multitude. It was a demonstration of the love of God. And as these learners, these disciples with him, could see their opportunity and their mission, he involved them in ministry. It's the principle of delegation. At first, about all they could do was assist in taking care of his hospitality. They provided his entertainment. He didn't have a parsonage in which to live. I haven't found any place in the Gospels where it tells us Jesus turned down an invitation to dinner. I was glad when I discovered that. What a beautiful way to help somebody else get involved. And gradually, as they developed their proficiency and their confidence, they received greater involvement until they began to go out and do much the same thing that he had been doing. And finally, he crystallizes that expectancy in the Great Commission when he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I command you." And you scholars know that in that version of Matthew, there's only one verb, literally translated, make disciples. Go, baptizing, teaching are participles, which means that they derive their action or their direction from the leading verb. It is discipling which gives validity to the other activity. Of course, as you are involved, you encounter many new experiences, and so it underscores the need for constant supervision. And this was Jesus was doing by checking up, asking them how they were coming along, using the experiences they were having in their own ministry as the object lesson for greater teaching. But supervision is nowhere more beautifully portrayed than in the way he continually prayed for these disciples. And the best illustration of that is the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. If you want an interpretation of the Great Commission, learn the 17th chapter of John, and you will see how deeply Jesus implicated his life with these men that were learning from him. He was always looking, though, to the day of the harvest, building in these disciples the vision of multiplication, reproducing life, fruit, bearing fruit as it is planted into the earth, as it becomes a seed and generates it soon now multiplies itself manyfold. And the Great Commission is simply saying to the disciples now, as I have been working with you, as I have discipled you, you live by the same rule. It is not a gift of the Spirit. It is not some special call to service. The Great Commission is a way of life. It is the way that Jesus himself chose to live while he was on this earth. And now he asks those who believe on him to follow the same pattern. And there's nothing here that every single believer cannot practice every day in their life. And when we bring this down to the level of our daily life, then we're in a position to see a great movement of the Spirit of God sweep across the earth. But that comes as God himself does it. And so the principle of impartation, letting the Holy Spirit have his way. And you'll remember after Jesus gave them the command to disciple all nations, he went on to say, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's simply underscoring what he had said earlier about the Spirit as recorded in John 14, 15, and 16, where he speaks of another comforter who will come now and enable these disciples to do his work and even greater works than these. And so as Luke picks up in his versions of the Great Commission, they were to tarry until they were endued with this power, and they would receive that power when the Spirit of God came upon them. And the book of Acts is the unfolding of that mighty power of the Spirit as he now takes these disciples and begins to work through them, sending them out. And as they in turn gather those who believe and meet with them, and they continue in the apostles' fellowship and doctrine and breaking and bread and prayer, as they learn together, as they seek more truth, and as the church begins to multiply and they spread into other villages and cities from Judea into Samaria, finally to the uttermost parts of the earth, there's nothing new. It is simply the application of these principles in the larger context of the whole body of Christ, the whole church now multiplying the lifestyle of Jesus. And this, incidentally, is the way the Great Commission will be fulfilled in our age.
We are called by Christ to follow him, to do as he does, to seek to live like him. Reverend Ron Berg, who serves in the pastorate in Alberta, Canada, now reminds us that discipleship involves being an imitator of God.
Discipleship is getting a vision of who God is and imitating that. Jesus told his disciples to make disciples. He intended that they would make followers of God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, we have this very interesting challenge to us that is written there by the Apostle Paul through the Holy Spirit. Be imitators of God. Think of that for a moment. If you and I watched God paid attention to God, noticed how he behaved in certain situations, understood God, and then tried to imitate God. That's exactly what he tells us to do. Be imitators of God. See what God does and then imitate it. And then he goes on to give some directions in that. And he says, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see how Christ did it? You see how God did it? Imitate that. Imitate it. Be a follower. Be a disciple. Now you immediately recall numerous verses in which love is instructed to us just in that way. Jesus said to his disciples, I give you a new commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you. Imitate me. Watch how I have loved. Now, imitate me.
Director of Equipping the Saints Ministries, David Dawson reminds us that evangelism is only the first step in fulfilling the Great Commission. Making disciples requires a great investment of time and energy in the life of other believers. This process of making disciples is a lifelong pursuit, a pursuit which Christ calls us to exchange our lives for.
Jesus did not go and say, make converts. He said, make disciples. And if I'm not making disciples, irregardless of what I'm doing, I'm not doing what Jesus commanded me to do. And beloved, as long as we are not doing what Jesus commanded us to do, we're not going to get the job done. Jesus not only gave us the task, he told us how to accomplish it. The disciples did not have to sit around and say, guys, how are we going to do it? Because he told them how to do it. You can't make disciples until you have become a disciple. Now, beloved, I don't know what you think life is all about. Because out there in the world, life is about all kinds of things. It is about the acquisition of knowledge, the acquisition of wealth, the acquisition of status in the society. It's about all kinds of things. The acquisition of pleasure. To have that big house with three cars. That $100,000 little cottage down there on the lake. The boat. And all the rest. And for the world, life is about all kinds of things. But life for you during this vapor is to be about one thing. Learning to be a disciple and to make disciples of all the nations of the earth. That's what life for you is to be all about. Jesus Christ died and gave his life in exchange that all the nations of the earth should be discipled. Do you know something? The 11 died and gave their life in exchange that all the nations of the world might be discipled. And God fully intended, if you name the name of Christ and call him both Savior as well as Lord, that you would give your life in exchange that all the nations of the world in our lifetime and in our generation might be discipled. That's what life during this is to be all about.
Next, Dr. Stuart Briscoe, pastor in Brookfield, Wisconsin, shares from Mark chapter 8 about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Listen as he identifies four distinct elements of being a true disciple: being a learner of Christ, a lover of Christ, a servant of Christ, and submitted to Christ.
Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it," etc., etc. Four things I want to identify for you here concerning the plan that Christ outlines for those who will become his disciples. Disciples are those who, having confronted the issues and consented to his claims, confirmed his claims, now consent to becoming a person who will come after him. This expression can be applied in different ways. You remember in the New Testament times, the schools that they had in the little orange groves, where the teacher would walk up and down and the pupils would walk behind them. The word for these pupils was disciple. And as the teacher walked up and down in the shady grove, he would stop and talk, and the youngsters would gather around him, and then he would walk on and talk about something else. And as they followed after him, as they came after him, they listened and learned of him, the picture of a disciple. And being the young rascals that they were, those kids would start to imitate their old teacher, the way he walked as he walked ahead of them. Like all kids have imitated their teachers from time immemorial. So what is a disciple? A disciple is somebody who comes after, and as he comes after, learns, and as he learns, he imitates. And the person who is going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is one who consents to coming after him like a learner, and beginning to tune in to what he is saying, and beginning to change in terms of the changes that he institutes, and begins to live in the light of the truth that he imparts. Imperceptibly, often, the change takes place, but takes place it does. For you cannot come after him like a learner and learn nothing. And you cannot learn of him and not be changed. We come after him like a learner. We come after him like a lover. Jill and I were in Charlotte Chapel, Edinburgh, some time ago, during the service and which we attended there. A young lady, I think she was a missionary in Afghanistan, had come home. She had met a young man out there. She got rather excited about this young man, thought that something was happening, and came back to check with her supporters. And she was having a wonderful time checking with her supporters on what was happening. Another interesting thing to me, however, was that while she was talking, giving a report of her mission's work in Afghanistan, there was a young man sitting down right below the pulpit, beaming. I said, "Who's he?" Well, he was the young man in question. He decided that he wasn't going to let her come all the way back from Afghanistan to check things out. He decided he was going to come after her, all the way from Afghanistan to Scotland. That's what you do when you come after people like a lover. It's amazing. You'll even go to Scotland. You'll even leave Afghanistan. You do all kinds of strange things, but you can tell people who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Come after me," and they do, like learners and like lovers, and like servants, too. Like servants. For in the times in which the Lord Jesus would speak, the men of substance would move, and immediately at their hand would be a servant who would respond to their every desire. Do you come after Christ? Has that become a lifestyle with you, like a learner, like a lover, like a servant? He said that those who choose to come after me must also choose to deny themselves. Don't confuse denying yourself with self-denial. Self-denial gives up candy for Lent, which is highly commendable. Just don't start again. He said, then I'll have to think of something else fresh to give up next year. No, self-denial, it confronts something. I can either live for myself or I can live for him. And if I begin to live for him, then it means that my life will come under the dictates of someone outside myself, and I don't want to lose control. I want to keep a handle on my own life. I want to be my own person. But if I start saying no to myself and I start saying yes to him, it's hands off for me and hands on for him. And I don't know what he's going to do with me. And disciples say, but given who he is, it would be really rather silly to keep my hands on. I love what Paul says to Timothy. He is able to keep that which we have committed unto him. When I take my hands off, he puts his hands on. He keeps what he's got his hands on. The thing that is scary to me is if I keep my hands on, what I keep my hands on is my responsibility. What I take my hands off is his responsibility. And disciples are people who've decided that they will say no to the hands-on policy for themselves, and yes to hands off for themselves, and yes to hands on for Jesus on their lives. You can tell disciples. You can tell them.
Essential to becoming a disciple of Christ is our ongoing growth in God. Leroy Imes has served with the Navigators for 40 years and authored numerous books on follow-up and disciple-making. He speaks next about our ongoing need to be more like Jesus.
The idea is, well, I know what I ought to do. But see, the problem with that is, you know, the biggest sinner in town knows what he ought to do. It's just that he's not doing it. Well, so it can be with Christians. We get the idea of what we ought to do. Then, you know, all that's left to do is do it. Like the old boy says, well, I ought to paint the barn. Great. All that's left to do now is paint the dumb barn, you know. And that's where the hard part comes in. He realizes the barn needs paint. Now we just got to go in and paint the barn. Well, so it is in growth. I think most of us realize I ought to grow. I ought to become a disciple. I ought to really get with it. Now all that's left then is to proceed to pay the price to do those things that we ought to make for growth. There's no growth apart from feeding on the Word of God. There's no growth apart from getting on our knees and really praying and pouring out our hearts to the Lord, because that's where fellowship really begins. And there's no growth apart from real intimate fellowship with Jesus himself, because the objective of all this that we're doing, getting into the Word, praying, laying the Word of God up in our hearts and all the rest, the objective behind that all is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to become more like Jesus.
In this last and rather lengthy quotation for Session 2, current missionary to Africa John Sapp relates important principles for beginning a discipleship ministry, both from the life of Zacchaeus and from his own personal experience in discipling on college campuses. He answers the primary question, how do I get started in making disciples?
So Luke 19, verse 1 through 10, is the story of Jesus' confrontation with Zacchaeus. I don't want to take the time to read this, but if you jot those references down, and maybe this afternoon or some other time, read through those 10 verses. And there's three things that I found in Jesus' life or relationship with people that I'd like to share with you out of this passage. First of all, Jesus did not go out of his way to find Zacchaeus. Just by glancing in that passage, where is Jesus going? Anybody see that? Where's he headed to? Huh? No? Well, he will in the end, but that's not his ultimate goal. He just passes through this town. What town's he in? Jericho, right. Where's he headed to? Ah, it doesn't say right at first. He's heading to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's 15 miles away. Jericho's at the very bottom, and it's 15 miles of mountain climbing to get up to Jerusalem. But yet, Jesus was sharp enough to realize that there was a person with need, and he's going to go through Jericho, and evidently he'd heard about Zacchaeus. He was hungry. And so Jesus didn't go out of his way to find the guy. He was right there around his life. Now, I believe the same thing is true with each one of you in this room. You have got literally hundreds of people that you're probably oblivious to that are around your life today that you could possibly help, that you don't have to go anywhere to find. They're either living on your dorm floor, or they're in your classes, or possibly they're in the BSU and they're just a good friend, or in your church. And so our first project, get out that other sheet of paper. I want you to write down the names of five people, just five, that you see regularly, either once or twice a week, more than once or twice a week, that you see on a regular basis that you could possibly just share with. You'd have the freedom to ask them questions, not even necessarily about God at first, but you've got a relationship close enough that you could just talk to them. Five names. Okay, they can be non-Christians or Christians. Makes no difference. Five people around your life. This short little project I try to do in my notebook about once a month, just trying to stay alert to who God is bringing into my life. I learned that a couple of years ago when I lived in the dorm, and you've got this whole corridor of people. You meet them on a one-to-one, you meet them maybe in the bathroom or down in the cafeteria or in the hall. But I tried to stay alert to who was God just continually bringing around my life, one of the guys on the floor. And as a result of that little list, that's how I started my first ministry in the dorm, just thinking, who do I see? And as a result of that, three or four of those fellows became Christians. And some of them, in fact, a couple of them are here on this trip, and that was years ago when I first started making this list. So just be alert to the people that God has around your life, because you don't have to go anywhere to begin a ministry or to begin to help another person grow. Okay, the second concept that I caught in this little passage about Jesus and Zacchaeus was that Jesus was sensitive to the needs of those around him today. He was sensitive to the needs of those around him today. He was not living in the future. Now, gang, this is probably where most of you are going to have trouble in your ministry. There's a mentality around today that you've got to come up to a certain level before you can help another person grow. And I want to tell you a short little story. In fact, the man that told me this story is here. He's not in the BSU. He's in the Navigators. And his name is Bob Sheffield. He's in charge of all of Canada, I think, in the northern part of North America now. And he told us at a conference several years ago how he started his ministry. And it was such a shock to me, I thought I'd pass it on to you. He bumped in. He'd been a Christian for several years, but one afternoon, he was a skater, I think, and he bumped into another skater who had just been to a Navigator conference. And one of the things that he'd learned at that Nav conference was how to share a little tiny booklet called Beginning with Christ. Now, if you've ever seen that, it's pretty simple. It only has four verses in it, and I think four little two or three pages in this little tiny booklet about each verse. And so what this guy did was, Sheffield would sit down to take his skates off, and he'd say, "Hey, do you mind if I show this to you? I just learned about it." Well, the fellow didn't know Bob was a Christian. And he was, and he knew that he had assurances, he knew that he was going to be spending eternity in heaven. But that's about all the further he'd gone in his walk with the Lord. And he got hold of this little booklet, and it really challenged him. And so that evening in his dorm, he decided he could do the same thing. And so one of the fellows down the floor, they'd gone to church several times together, and so he shared the little booklet with him. Well, the relationship developed where for years he helped this guy grow, and lo and behold, that fellow that Bob Sheffield helped start with that little tiny booklet is now one of the Nav reps in some part of the, he named him, but I don't remember who he was. But it all started because he took what he'd heard and he became a channel, just like Leroy talked about today. We don't learn all this stuff just for ourselves, but he passed it on to another person. He knew no more than one step ahead of the guy. When he was done sharing, beginning with Christ, that the guy was equal with him. See, he didn't have to get up to some plane and go down. They were just kind of co-brothers growing together. And God gave them a relationship to where it went on for years and years. And so what I'd like to ask you and challenge you to think about is, are you waiting until you start your ministry, until you start a significant ministry, until you get to some level in your mind? Or do you believe that you can help people today? Now, I think the Lord wants to help you grow in your own character and teach you new and greater things, but you've already heard more than 90% of the world out there, and you can help people grow. You can begin today. That's the second point I noticed about Jesus and Zacchaeus, was that Jesus wasn't looking forward to the future. See, he was headed to Jerusalem, and he knew in Jerusalem he'd confront the Pharisees, and he'd probably go to the cross and die. But look, he lived for today. He was alert to Zacchaeus' needs 15 miles away from Jerusalem. And most of us, I dare to say, would be so caught up in the future that we'd miss what was going on around us. Okay, the third point that I realized about Jesus and Zacchaeus is that he was sharp enough to meet Zacchaeus at his need, at his point of need. And this is one thing that has really helped me, or I'm still learning, how to help people where they're at. For example, one of the problems that I notice we tend to have is that we have this series of hoops, I call them. They're like conditions that you place on another person's life. For example, I will not help you unless you come to my meeting. I'm not going to help you unless you act like and talk like I want you to. And it's kind of a very, very subtle little thing. And so look in your frame of reference and see if you don't have some hoops or some ideas that you expect people to come to before you help them. And if you do, really spend some time thinking about that is the way God would have you respond to people. The second thing about how Jesus met his needs spiritually is that so often in helping a person, we assume way too much. And I'm so guilty of this. I remember there was a guy in the dorm that he seemed interested in spiritual things. And so I just kind of skipped over the first three or four major things I covered with the person. I never went over assurance with him. And we kind of started with scripture memory and went on from there. Well, lo and behold, the guy didn't have assurance at all, and I didn't find that out for several months. And just don't assume too much. And the way that I don't do that is I have key questions. And I'm going to, in the next little section here, what we do with people, I'm going to give you some of those questions that I ask almost everybody that I meet with. I want to find out where they are today. And key questions are the way you do that. And you can cover an awful lot of territory with two or three key questions, and you can get to where they are right now. And the last concept about, you know, I learned with Jesus and Zacchaeus here, is that Jesus did not go too fast. First of all, we have little hoops. Secondly, we assume too much so often. And the third thing is, we don't need to go so fast. I had an idea way back when I first started that if a fellow would start to grow, maybe within 6 or 8 months, you know, he'd have most of it together. And the longer I work with people, the more I find out that it is a lifelong process. And I'm beginning to think of helping people in terms of 5 to 7 years. And maybe 5 years from now, the guy might have a consistent lifestyle so that he can help another person. And so in looking at my own life that way, some of my goals, I've been really praying about a smaller number of people that I plan to help before, you know, the Lord would call me home, like maybe 10. If I could help 10 men grow intimately with the Lord between now and the end of my life and have those men actually be reproducing, we're still going to be accomplishing, you know, a major part of the Great Commission. And we don't have to try to turn out people every 6 months because it just does not work in helping them in depth. You can't help a person much within 6 months, even 1 or 2 years. You're still just working on the surface part of their character. It takes a long time. And so, number one, do you have hoops in your life you expect them to jump through? Number two, are you assuming too much in the relationships around you? And third, are you trying to have them grow too fast? Okay, you might say, well, all this is good and exciting, but John, what do I do with a person? Well, Paul, over in 2 Corinthians 5, has given us an excellent description of what he plans or what he believes God wants us to do. It's 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. And it uses a word there that I believe, is very exciting once you get the concept of it. 18 through 21 says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us this same word of reconciliation." That is what we're supposed to be doing in the lives of other people. Those two verses, and then the next two, which goes on to explain about that. We're supposed to be helping people with the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what in the world does that mean? I believe that there's three areas where we help people grow in reconciliation. Reconciliation means, by the way, changing from an enemy to an intimate friend. From an enemy to an intimate friend. Now, see, you cannot do that. The only force that can do that in a person's life is the Holy Spirit, changing someone from an enemy to a friend. But I want to be the vehicle or the tool that the Holy Spirit uses in a person's life. Now let's talk about the three areas or the three aspects of a person's life where we're going to do that. The first one is their relationship with God. And I'm going to come back and give you four ways to do that. The second one is their relationship with their self, their own self-relationship. And the third one is their relationship with other people. And if you'll think about it, that's all there is in life, is your relationship with God, yourself, and other people. And it's easy to think about helping another grow in just those three little simple areas. Okay, let's go back and talk about how practically can we help a person realize that they've been changed from an enemy to a friend in their relationship with God. First of all, what I do every time I meet with someone, I try to find out how much they understand about the gospel, about the good news. And I have a little question that I think I ask almost every... I probably wear it out, but it's so effective to find this out. What I do... How many of you have heard the Peter question? You know, St. Peter at the gate? Anybody heard that question? You heard it? Okay, well, most of you haven't heard it. This is so effective. I tell them, I did this with a guy on a ski lift 2 days ago. I say, let's pretend. Let's pretend you just fell off the ski lift right now and broke your neck and you're dead and you just went to the pearly gates. And St. Peter comes to the front of the gate and he says, "Why should I let you in here?" What would you tell him? And believe me, you'll find out instantly how much they understand about the gospel. I've had answers range from, "That's a good question. I don't know what I'd tell him," to the guy the other day on the ski lift said, "Well, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and that's why he let me in." And so you can just instantly understand how much they know about the gospel. And if they answer it correctly, I'll go on to my next question. Or we'll talk, I may ask them the details. But I always start there if I have the freedom to ask the guy a question. So find out, first of all, how much do they understand and know about the gospel? The second thing, I found almost, I'd venture to say 80 to 90% of college students have trouble with this next area. And that is whether or not they can know they're going to heaven or assurance of salvation. And so what I ask them is do you ever find yourself late at night if you can't get to sleep? Do you ever sit and wonder about whether or not you'll spend eternity in heaven? And do you ever have doubts about your salvation, you know, whether... And sometimes, especially if this person doesn't have a church background, I'll take out all those churchy words, I call them. I won't use salvation. Do you ever wonder whether you'll be in heaven, you know, if you were to die? And find out if they have assurance of salvation. If they don't, just depends on how much time I have with them, but I always use one key verse, if you want to jot this down to help somebody. 1 John 5:11 through 13, for me, is the best verse in the New Testament about assurance, because it says you can know it. And I go over that 13th verse very slowly. You know, what is that word? Know. What does that word mean? And, allow the Holy Spirit to put the knife in.
This completes taped content for session 2.